Wonderful thing to be with you all once again this evening. I would invite you to turn with me in your New Testaments to the book of 1 Corinthians, chapter 10. 1 Corinthians, chapter 10. And this is a text I think that we're all familiar with. I want to give some time to the parallels drawn by the Apostle Paul in the first five verses and the warnings that he gives to the Corinthians in those verses. We read in 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 1, Paul says, "Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea, all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But with most of them, God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness." Now, at surface view of this text, we understand the warning is against falling from grace. The Corinthians were puffed up, as we know, in several places. It is mentioned in this first epistle to the Corinthians. And in this chapter, Paul was addressing this possibility of apostasy and warning them. Ultimately, in verse 12, he said, "Let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall," because they were taking their liberty of eating meat offered to idols to such a degree that caused them to sin. It was a liberty, but when they ate it in the idol's temple and participated in idol worship, they became idolaters. And they did not fully grasp the understanding that this severed them from God and from Christ. They needed to understand that they should run this race with temperance, with endurance, with self-discipline, which is the preceding context to chapter 10. In chapter 9, verses 24 through 27, specifically in 27, Paul said, "I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified." They needed to make sure nothing would separate them from their God, especially not such a thing as a liberty. Now, it is evident by the first five verses of chapter 10 that they thought they were okay in doing what they were doing, that they were still going to be acceptable before God and still going to be in His good favor, simply because of the baptism that they were involved in, as each Christian is when they are baptized into Christ, added to His body, and then the further provision and spiritual things of the Word of Christ. They thought because they had the Word of Christ abundant among them, primarily, we note in this epistle, in chapter 12 through 14, the evidence of spiritual gifts among them, in which the Word of God was in part revealed to them until that which is perfect has come. This was a specific area in which they were arrogant in. Some individuals thought they were better than others, but the majority of them in Corinth were puffed up to the extent that they thought they could not fall from God's favor. And the Apostle Paul, in order to show them this thought being foolish and futile and ultimately false, used the Israelites as an example. And he said they were baptized and they ate same spiritual food and drank same spiritual drink. And he even indicated that that spiritual rock from which the water flowed that followed them was the Christ. And we'll note the significance of that. They needed to understand in Corinth that the Israelites had a lot of the same things that they had in the spiritual provisions from God. They were even baptized, in a sense, into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. Yet they fell short, and with most of them, God was not well pleased. And we would do well to heed this warning. I want us to first note that first part of this section of Scripture. When the Apostle Paul mentioned that all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. Now we backtrack to the promise given Abram in Genesis the 12th chapter, when God called him to go out of his homeland and into a land that he did not know that God would show him. He gave them the land, nation, and seed promise in Genesis 12 in verses 1 through 3. And ultimately, that seed promise, as noted in chapter 15, would come through one of Abram's flesh. And ultimately, that turned out to be Isaac, the son of promise, not Ishmael. We remember Isaac begot two sons, and Jacob and Esau, and God, before they were born, determined Jacob would be the one, even though he was younger, that would be blessed, and this promise to Abram would be carried out through Jacob instead of Esau. We note in Acts the 7th chapter, as did Stephen, that Abraham begot Isaac, Isaac begot Jacob, and Jacob begot the 12 patriarchs. And this was all the plan of God to bring about a great nation through whom the Christ would come. We remember the brothers of Joseph, one of those born of Jacob, became jealous because of the favor shown to Joseph by his father Jacob. And so they sold him into slavery. And ultimately, he rose to power in Egypt. And in a time of famine, Joseph took Jacob and his brothers in with him to take care of them and ultimately provide for them in that time of need. Of course, we remember the regret that Joseph's brothers had and trembled before him. In verse 20 of Genesis, the 50th chapter, however, we note that it was all the plan of God, and through his providence, he made these things come about to fulfill his promise he gave ultimately to Abram in the beginning. He said, Joseph did, "As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to bring it about as it is this day, to save many people alive. Now, therefore, do not be afraid. I will provide for you and your little ones." And he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. They would be brought into Egypt in the care of Joseph, and he would provide for them, giving them care and giving them food. And in that time of prosperity with the children of Israel amongst the Egyptian nation, they would grow, they would multiply, and that nation would begin to come about that God ultimately promised to Abram in Genesis, the 12th chapter, in the first three verses. And that's exactly what happened. We read in Exodus, the first chapter, in verse 7, that the children of Israel were fruitful and increased abundantly, multiplied and grew exceedingly mighty, and the land was filled with them. This was a situation that was purely positive. Joseph brought them in under good favor. He cared for them and he looked out for them. And by that, they multiplied. But there was a time that arose when the Pharaoh, who knew Joseph, was familiar with Joseph and liked Joseph, died away, and another rose after him. And it says in verse 8 that there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. And continuing through verse 10, he said to his people, "Look, the people of the children of Israel are more and mightier than we. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply and it happen in the event of war that they also join our enemies and fight against us and so go up out of the land." We understand through the providence of God, this all contributed to his overwhelming plan to have him glorified in the Exodus, and that all the nations of the earth should understand that he is the one and only true God, and he is the God of that nation that he chose to bring about in his promise of Abraham, the nation of Israel. But as they grew and multiplied, they reached that extent where this new Pharaoh, this new king, was oppressive toward them and was intimidated by them. And God, being a faithful God, being a merciful God, saw the oppression of his people and decided to do something about it, which is where we get to chapter 3 of Exodus in verse 7, when Moses was coming upon this burning bush and the presence of God was there. We remember he told him, "Where you stand is holy ground, so take off the sandals from your feet." And the Lord gave him instruction at that time. In verse 7, the Lord said, "I have surely seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt, and I've heard their cry because of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows. So I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians, and to bring them up from that land to a good and large land, to a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Amorites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites. Now therefore, behold, the cry of the children of Israel has come to me, and I have also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppress them. Come now, therefore, and I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt." And so we understand the story that the nation prospered and grew abundantly, just as God had promised. But now they're under the oppression of Pharaoh of Egypt, and God is going to deliver them. But God chooses the man Moses to deliver them from the hand of the Egyptians. Moses would be a prophet of God, and he would follow the instruction of God and ultimately be the deliverer of Israel, God using him. I want us to note really quickly at this time what we read in Deuteronomy the 18th chapter in verse 15 about Moses when he said, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your midst, from your brethren, him you shall hear." And it's there that we understand Moses was a type of Christ. And this is something made abundantly clear in Stephen's sermon in Acts the 7th chapter, where that prophet who Moses talked about, who would be greater than Moses, had come being Jesus, and yet individuals still rejected him. I want us to draw this parallel, that when the children of Israel were oppressed by the Egyptians, God determined to deliver them through the instruction and leadership of Moses. Obviously, he was an inspired man speaking the word of God, and God was the one who saved the Egyptians. But he did it through Moses and his leadership. And just like Moses led the children of Israel out of oppression and out of bondage in Egypt and freed them from that slavery and oppression, Christ, who is the antitype of Moses, is the one who is going to bring about and did bring about spiritual salvation and made that abundantly available to all men. And so Moses delivered the Israelites, and Christ delivers all men who would come to the knowledge of the truth. This is the exact concept that the Apostle Paul is alluding to in 1 Corinthians, the 10th chapter. He says, "I want you to be aware," or "do not want you to be unaware, that all our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea, and were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea." We understand the baptism wasn't literally the exact same in element and in form, that they were not submerged in water, and it was not for ultimately the remission of sins and obedience to the gospel, but it was a baptism in which they were entombed in water. They were under the cloud, and they passed through the sea with the walls of water to their right and into their left. And ultimately, he alludes to it as a baptism because baptism is for the remission of sins and saves us who are under this Christian age. When we obey the gospel of Christ, that is to believe and be baptized for the remission of sins, we're delivered from the bondage of sin, just as when the Israelites obeyed the voice of the Lord spoken through Moses to get up and to go through the sea and pass through on dry ground, and they were delivered from the Egyptians. So we're delivered through sin, from sin, through baptism into Christ. But we also note that when we are baptized into Christ, we are baptized into his authority and under his authority, becoming his children, becoming a part of his body. And as Christ is the head of the body, we submit to him in all things. In our baptism, we submit ourselves to Christ's word. We subject ourselves to his command, to his gospel, to his expectations. And so it was with the children of Israel and Moses. They were baptized into Moses, and shortly after would come to Mount Sinai, and Moses would go up and receive the law, and he would give it to the Israelites, and God would speak the law through Moses, and they would be under the authority of Moses, who was ultimately the prophet of God. This was necessary for them to thrive and flourish as a physical nation, understanding that the Mosaic law, while it has spiritual proponents to it, was a physical law also for a physical nation. They had to do this not only to thrive as a nation, but to thrive spiritually, be acceptable before God and have fellowship with God. In Exodus, the 15th chapter in verse 26, we read of one of many different places in the Old Testament, which notes the importance of following God's commands. It says, "If you diligently heed the voice of the Lord your God and do what is right in his sight, give ear to his commandments and keep all his statutes, I will put none of the diseases on you, which I have brought on the Egyptians, for I am the Lord who heals you." And there was obvious physical consequences to their disobedience of God. He promised them many curses, including these diseases which came upon the Egyptians that would come upon them if they failed to heed the word of God. Ultimately, they would be led into captivity, and that exactly happened. They failed to continue to be a nation before God, a dominant nation in the world, because they failed to follow God's word. But we understand that despite all those physical matters, the primary and consistent thread which flows through the whole Bible is of a spiritual nature. The Israelites, in order to receive salvation ultimately, of course, through the propitiation that is in Christ's blood that would be to come, they had to follow God. By grace through faith we are saved, but they had to have that obedient faith even under the law of Moses. God gave a command. They were expected to do that command. In order to have that spiritual life, God provided that spiritual provision through His Word, which is where we get to that second part of 1 Corinthians chapter 10. After they were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, Paul noted that all ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual rock, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them. They had a spiritual food and they had a spiritual drink that gave them sustenance. Ultimately, the point Paul is making concerns spiritual matters. But we understand it's a direct reference to the manna and to the water from the rock that was given them in the wilderness of sin after they had been delivered from the Egyptian armies. In Exodus, the 16th chapter, we read of the spiritual food that Paul alludes to in 1 Corinthians 10. Exodus 16 and verse 3, the children of Israel said to them, "Oh, that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the pots of meat and when we ate bread to the full. For you have brought us out into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger." And the Lord said to Moses, "Behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a certain quota every day, that I may test them whether they will walk in my law or not. And it shall be on the sixth day that they shall prepare what they bring in, and it shall be twice as much as they gather daily." They complained of hunger. They complained of a lack of provision from God, tested Him, and asked if He'd brought them into the wilderness simply to kill them. Why couldn't they remain in Egypt? And so God determined to feed them with that spiritual food, spiritual in the sense of coming from God who is spirit, a miraculous provision of physical sustenance by them. The same kind of thing occurs in the next chapter, in Exodus 17. In verse 1 it says, "The congregation of the children of Israel set out on their journey from the wilderness of Sin." And just like they complained before in chapter 16 about the food that they lacked, they complained in chapter 17 about the water that they lacked. The people thirsted there for water in verse 3. The people complained against Moses and said, "Why is it you have brought us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?" Moses cried out to the Lord, saying, "What shall I do with this people? They are almost ready to stone me." And the Lord said to Moses, "Go on before the people and take with you some of the elders of Israel. Also take in your hand your rod, which you struck the river, and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock in Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water will come up out of it, that the people may drink." Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. And so they were hungry, and God provided them with manna, spiritual food. They were thirsty, and God provided them with water from the rock, spiritual drink. They drank from that spiritual rock that followed them. But I want us to understand that there's a significance to referring to these things in 1 Corinthians, the 10th chapter, by the Apostle Paul. We read somewhat of the significance in Deuteronomy, the 8th chapter. What was it that the children of Israel learned, or what was it that God determined they would learn from the provision with the manna and the provision with the water from the rock? We read of this very instance in Deuteronomy chapter 8 and in verse 1. And while we note the spiritual food and spiritual drink was spiritual in the sense of its origin, it came from a spiritual being and in a miraculous, supernatural way. There is more to that than just that concept, that it was a spiritual food and spiritual drink in the sense of spiritual provision, and we understand that by this text, Deuteronomy 8 and verse 1. Every commandment which I command you today, God says, you must be careful to observe, that you may live and multiply and go in and possess the land of which the Lord swore to your fathers. And you shall remember that the Lord your God led you all the way these 40 years in the wilderness to humble you and test you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. So he humbled you, allowed you to hunger, and fed you with manna, what you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man shall not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord. He says, your garments did not wear out on you, nor did your foot swell these 40 years. You should know in your heart that as a man chastens his son, so the Lord your God chastens you. Therefore, you shall keep the commandments of the Lord your God to walk in his ways and to fear him. We understand that there was a purpose in the raining down of manna from heaven to feed physically, provide physical sustenance to the Israelites in their hunger, to satiate their physical hunger, to ultimately nourish their physical bodies. But it had a weightier, more significant weight to it with regard to the spiritual things that followed. I gave you this manna. I rained it down from heaven so that you should know man does not live by bread alone, but every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord. You didn't have a deliverance from the Egyptians due to your ability, due to your talents, due to your strength, due to your power. You were delivered by the word of the Lord. He said it would be so, and it was so. Now you hungered and you couldn't provide for yourself. It came from the word of the Lord. And what that would come with is the very real and more important significance of the concept that if God provides for us physically, we can't provide for ourselves. We rely upon him for our life and our breath and our food and our drink, that ultimately spiritual matters of far much more importance, that we need spiritual sustenance, we ultimately rely upon God. If they depended upon God for physical things, how much more would they depend upon God for spiritual things? Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word which proceeds from the mouth of God. He is giving these commandments and the law of Moses for their spiritual provision. You follow the words of God and you will live. And it's the same in every single era, even to this day. He gives us spiritual sustenance in his word, and we need only follow it to live. Considering the water from the rock, that's mentioned also in verse 11. He begins, beware that you do not forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments, his judgments, and his statutes, which I command you today. Lest when you have eaten and are full and have built beautiful houses and dwell in them, and when your herds and your flocks multiply and your silver and your gold are multiplied and all that you have is multiplied, when your heart is lifted up and you forget the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage, who led you through that great and terrible wilderness in which were fiery serpents and scorpions and thirsty land where there was no water, who brought water for you out of the flinty rock, who fed you in the wilderness with manna which your fathers did not know, that he might humble you and that he might test you to do good in the end. Then you say in your heart, my power and the might of my hand have gained me this wealth. You don't depend upon yourself for any kind of provision, certainly not spiritual provision. You depend upon God. You submit to him and follow his word. You drink that spiritual water, that spiritual drink. You eat that spiritual food and you gain that spiritual sustenance and you have life spiritually only because God is providing it for you. I want us to understand, as Paul indicated in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, that spiritual rock that they drank from that followed them was Christ. And so you've got the Corinthians in this Christian age in which the Messiah has come. He has died on the cross. He has defeated death, raising from the dead on the third day, and has ascended into heaven and is at the right hand of the throne of God, ruling as king, serving as high priest, and is there as our helper, and he is with us in his word. And they had this arrogance about them that they could not fall from grace because of these things they had, the baptism with which they were added to the body of Christ and the word of Christ that was abundant among them. I can go on and abuse this liberty and go into idolatry and abuse that and misuse it to this spiritual contradiction and still be okay. The Apostle Paul says, no, you can't. The Israelites, they were baptized. They had the same spiritual food and the spiritual drink that you had. And in fact, that rock which followed them, which continually provided for them physically and most importantly spiritually while they were wandering in the wilderness in the days of the Israelites, that rock was Christ. We can understand this further by looking at other scriptures which consider this. You need to understand firstly, though, that by this, Paul intimates that the pre-incarnate Christ is a truth about scripture. That Christ was not an individual created, that Christ did not first appear on the scene when he was born of the Virgin Mary, that Christ always has been, always will be. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God, and then that Word became flesh. John 1, 1 through 5, and then in verse 14. The Apostle Paul believed in and preached the pre-incarnate Christ, and Christ was there with the children of Israel, ultimately in that spiritual provision through the Word of God. We note in 1 Peter the 3rd chapter in verse 18, something mentioned by the Apostle Peter concerning Christ being in the days of Noah. It said, Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit. And I want us to pause there to note that that Spirit is the spiritual realm or existence, as it is contrasted with the flesh. He died in the flesh on the cross, but when he died in the flesh, just like he told the thief on the cross, you will be with me in paradise, he was made alive in that spiritual form. It says, by whom, or in this form, he also went and preached to the spirits in prison, who formerly were disobedient when once the divine long suffering awaited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight souls, were saved through water. This can be a difficult text, but simply what he is saying is that Christ was preaching to those individuals who are now in prison because they disobeyed the words of righteousness preached by Noah. That's exactly what occurs in 2 Peter the 2nd chapter in verse 5. A preacher of righteousness, Noah was, bringing in the flood on the world of the ungodly. Christ in his spiritual pre-incarnate form, before he came in the flesh, was in the days of Noah. He was there. And Noah's preaching of righteousness was Christ inspired him. The words that he spoke were inspired. Christ was there beckoning those in the days of Noah to turn from their sin and turn to God before it was too late. And that's why they are in prison at this time when Peter's writing it. They weren't in prison when Christ preached to them in the days of Noah. They're in prison now because they did not obey the word of Christ. So in that way, Christ is that rock that followed them. The words they received were words of salvation, words of spiritual provision, ultimately through the provision of Christ. And again, Christ is called the rock that follows them. And this is something which notes the unity and the sameness with regard to God the Father and God the Son. In the Old Testament, Jehovah is oftentimes referred to as the rock. Deuteronomy 32 and verse 4 says, He is the rock. His work is perfect, for all His ways are justice, a God of truth and without injustice. Righteous and upright is He. And just like Jehovah is the rock, so is Christ the rock. And what was the point of mentioning all of this? To show them that they were not safe in doing what they were doing. You're performing idolatry, you're in sin, you're not following the word of God, and you think you're okay, but the Israelites were baptized. They had spiritual provision and that spiritual food and that spiritual drink provided by Christ in God's word. And yet with most of them, God was not well pleased. We note this in Hebrews, the third chapter in verse 16. The Hebrew writer said, "For who having heard rebelled? Indeed, was it not all who came out of Egypt led by Moses? They were baptized into Moses. They were delivered. Now with whom was he angry 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose corpses fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who did not obey?" So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. They needed to understand that just like the Israelites were not safe because of their baptism into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and the continual provision from that rock that followed them, who was Christ, that even the Corinthians were not safe. They had to follow what that word of Christ ultimately said. And so, as we continue to the end of our lesson, we note the very obvious application, and that we need to make sure that we don't follow after their example. They became examples to us of what not to do. In Hebrews, the fourth chapter, right after he mentioned what we just read, he said, "Therefore, since a promise remains of entering his rest, let us fear lest any of you seem to have come short of it." Don't do what the Israelites did. But notice in verse 2, "For indeed the gospel was preached to us as well as to them, but the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it." That kind of ties this all together for us with the mindset of the Corinthians. They've got the gospel. They've got spiritual provision in the word of Christ. They're not going to fall from God's grace. They're okay. That same gospel was preached to the Israelites, and it didn't profit them because they didn't obey it. They didn't believe it. They didn't follow through with what it said. They didn't submit to it. And ultimately, with most of them, God was not well pleased. We see the same kind of warnings given from Jesus to the Jews in John, the fifth chapter. John chapter 5 and verse 37, he says that the Father himself who sent me has testified of me. They didn't believe in him, but the Father has sent me and he testified of me. "You have neither heard his voice at any time nor seen his form, but you do not have his word abiding in you, because whom he sent, him you do not believe. You search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. And these are they which testify of me. You are not willing to come to me that you may have life." He's talking about the Old Testament scriptures there. The Jews had great pride in those words and in the scriptures provided for them. And they searched them. They thought salvation was in them. And salvation was in those scriptures, that same spiritual provision for the Israelites in the days of Moses. But it wasn't in there with regard to the way they viewed it. They thought memorizing these things, they thought knowing certain facts and reveling in the physical lineage and genealogies and the fables that were made up would profit them. And they completely missed the big picture. You search the scriptures, you think in them you have eternal life, but the person in me, the Messiah, that the Old Testament scriptures were all about, he's come, I'm here, and you don't believe in me. You don't believe in the scriptures. You don't have eternal life in the Old Testament. We understand that the Old Testament looks forward to the Christ and the New Testament looks backward to the prophecies of the Christ. It's all intertwined in the scarlet thread of redemption, but they were not willing to come to him that they might have life. Again, the spiritual provision does not help if you do not submit to those words. Again, in John the sixth chapter in verse 30, after the feeding of the 5,000, when the individuals came to him, they didn't come to him because of the miracle showed them that he had the power to give them spiritual life. They came to him so that he could feed them with more physical food. And so they said to him, "What sign will you perform then that we may see it and believe you? What work will you do? Our fathers ate the manna in the desert, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat." And Jesus said to them, "Most assuredly, I say to you, Moses did not give you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." Who's he talking about? He says in verse 35, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger. He who believes in me shall never thirst. There's the spiritual drink and the spiritual food that the Israelites had and that the Corinthians had as well. Jesus is the bread from heaven, and he elaborates on that in chapter 6 as well, in verse 63. He says, "It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit, and they are life. But there are some of you who do not believe." You've got the spiritual provision. You've got the spiritual food. You've got the spiritual drink. But you don't have the spiritual sustenance or life because you're not following that word. The same was true with regard to the Corinthians. And he warned them of the folly they were continuing in. He said, "These things became our examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they lusted. Do not become idolaters as were some of them, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Nor let us commit sexual immorality as some of them did, and in one day 23,000 fell. Nor let us tempt Christ as some of them also tempted and were destroyed by the serpents. Nor complain as some of them also complained and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now all these things happened to them as examples. They were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall." And we have comfort in verse 13 that no temptation has overtaken you except such as common to man. But God is faithful, will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape it, that you may be able to bear it. Their whole mindset was that they were baptized, and so they were saved. And that is true. Their sins are washed away. They're added to the body of Christ, the place of salvation. But what they didn't understand, that baptism does not secure for you once and for all your salvation in the end. Nor does the abundance of spiritual provision in the Word of Christ that was around them. They needed to continue in the Word of Christ. They heard it. It was among them. They had prophets prophesying. They had tongue speakers speaking in tongues. And those who are interpreters of tongues interpreting for them. They heard the word of God. They had the word of God. But they weren't following the word of God. Take heed lest you fall. We understand this in Hebrews, the 4th chapter. That the word of God is a spiritual provision given to us. And it's for our benefit. But it becomes our most severe threat to our souls if we don't obey it. Hebrew writer said, "Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall short to the same example of disobedience." The word of God is living and powerful, and it's sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. There is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. The word of God is our salvation. They are words of life that ultimately, when obeyed, will take away our sins and help us to become more and more like the divine nature, laying up spiritual treasure in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroy, thieves don't break in and steal, so that we can be in heaven where our treasures are and where our hearts are as we live on this earth. But you've got to obey the word of God, because that sharp two-edged sword, which we're to wield with the rest of the armor of God in Ephesians the 6th chapter, so that we can defeat the devil and ultimately get to heaven, will turn on us and pierce us even to the division of soul and spirit, of joint and marrow. And it will discern the thoughts and intents of our heart. And when we are exposed as frauds, and when we are exposed as unfaithful before God in that day, the sword's not going to be our friend. It's going to be our greatest threat. This is exactly what Jesus was saying in John 12 and verse 48 when he said, "He rejects me and does not receive my words has that which judges him. The word that I have spoken will judge him in the last day." The individuals in Corinth needed to understand that the word of God was there for them, not to just be there and make them feel secure in doing what they wanted to do in the flesh, but it was there to prick their hearts. It was there to turn them away from sin and bring them closer to God. And the only way that could occur, the only way they could receive salvation in the end, is if they obeyed that spiritual rock, which also followed the Israelites, that rock being Christ. If they obeyed the word of Christ, followed what he instructs, and submits to Him fully each and every day. We would do well to heed the same. I think sometimes we can fall into this rut thinking that we're okay where we are. We've been baptized. We've been added to the church. We understand that we are of the one true church, which is in the New Testament. We understand as we open the Scriptures and search them, and we are honest with what the Scriptures say, that we have the truth. The denominations don't have the truth. The individuals in the world don't have the truth. But that's not going to save us. What's going to save us is following the truth, imbibing it, and acting it in our lives. We've got to be workers of the truth. James rightly said in the second chapter of his epistle that faith without works is dead. Do you have a faith in God? Is that being built up by the Word of God, Romans 10:17? And are you putting that into action? Only then can you be saved. If you're here this evening and have not obeyed the gospel of Christ, that's the first step. Just like the Israelites were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and then they received that spiritual sustenance from Christ who followed them, we too must first be baptized into Christ for the remission of sins. And what we do then is rise up to walk in newness of life, and instead of presenting our bodies as instruments of unrighteousness and sin, we present our bodies as slaves to God, slaves to righteousness, slaves to the Word of Christ. And we follow in that. You need to take that first step this evening before it's everlastingly too late. And if you have taken that step, but you've struggled in your faith, you need some kind of encouragement or spiritual help this evening. We are here for that very purpose. Come forward while we stand and sing the song of invitation.